Please turn, if you have a Bible, to Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 39. I'm going to pick up where we left off in reading from the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This, my friends, is the Word of God. Well, as we look at this narrative from Mark 15, we can't look at every detail here tonight, but there are so many important details contained in the narrative that Mark sets forth. The message of the Christian faith finds its center in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we go to the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he describes that this was the core message. This was of first importance. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Now, if you compare this proclamation, this core message, to other religions in the world, other faiths, this actually should seem quite strange. To think that the core message of our faith is summed up in the death of the founder of Christianity and his resurrection. This is the core message that we proclaim. How could this symbol, such as a cross, this horrible, horrible form of execution, be the center of our proclamation? There's a reason that the Bible says it's folly. This message is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, all of this happened according to the Scriptures. And for us as Christians, this is also central, that the death of Christ was not a historical accident. It was not an instance of a man being in the wrong place at the wrong time who happened to get on the wrong side of the Jews and the Romans. This was the purpose, the plan of God. to save sinners like you and me. We call this day Good Friday. That should also perhaps be strange, because how could it be that the most evil act in all of human history, the crucifixion of an innocent man, be a good day? It is a good day because what man meant for evil that day, God turned to the ultimate good, the salvation of the world. This is what Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2 when he preached the gospel to the Jews following the ascension of Christ to heaven. He tells them this. He says, this was the plan of God. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This was the proclamation that what man meant for evil that day, God had planned for the salvation of untold multitudes of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That is why we call it Good Friday. Now, turning now to the narrative of Mark's gospel, I want to look at just a few pieces, a few details that give us insight and understanding into the purpose of this event. Look at verse 33 of Mark 15. We read, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The gospel records that for 3 hours, this unnatural darkness descended upon the land of Israel, in particular in Jerusalem, when this man was crucified, and this was no ordinary event. These people in the previous verses had mocked Christ. They had blasphemed him. They had said, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. But I believe that when the darkness fell, they were sobered. They considered their words, because this was no ordinary crucifixion. Crucifixions happen. Criminals died this horrible death. People came to see it. But when the darkness fell upon the land, it was a very important sign. And what did it mean? What did this darkness signify? What was God communicating to the people that were there that day and to us through His Word? Well, if you look through the Old Testament, you will find that whenever the judgment of God comes, it is described in Scripture as a day of darkness. So many times, I could multiply 20, 30, 40 references from the prophets that would say that when the judgment of God comes, there will be darkness. It will not be a day of light. And so that darkness that fell upon the land of Israel from about noon to 3 p.m. indicated that something of cosmic and eternal significance was taking place upon Golgotha. The just judgment of God against sin was visited upon the Lamb of God in the midst of that darkness. And then we read the cry of our Lord that He cried out upon the cross in verse 34. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you look through the Gospels, you'll find that the words of Scripture were often on our Savior's lips. He loved the Word of God. And here, in the midst of His greatest suffering, He still loves the Word of God. And that's what He's quoting. He is quoting the words of Psalm 22. When we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's hard for us to understand what this fully means. In what sense could it be that the Son of God, who was eternally with the Father, could say such a thing? How could He say such a thing? What is clear from Scripture in the meaning of Jesus' words is this: Jesus became our substitute. Jesus, according to Galatians, became a curse for us. And you must understand that when we speak about God, we speak about a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, is absolutely perfect, absolutely unblemished. And the reality is that our sin creates a separation between us and God. And that is what Jesus was experiencing for a time upon the cross. The prophet Isaiah said this about the reality of sin. The Lord spoke to his people. In Isaiah 59, it reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." This is something of what Jesus was experiencing for us sinners upon the cross. He was experiencing the terrible reality of separation from his Father for a time, but only for a time. There he bore the full wrath of God for sin. And Jesus had told his disciples on the road to Jerusalem that he would become a ransom for sin. The disciples did not understand this, but in Mark 10, verse 45, he told them, he says, "The Son of Man came, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, as the price of redemption for many." And so what we see then in the midst of the darkness and in the midst of the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ is something of the horrible nature of sin. If we do not understand the holiness of God and we do not understand the gravity of sin, then we will never understand what happened upon the cross. It will make no sense to us. And so we see that sin, the evil of all evils, has eternal consequences, which Christ has taken upon himself for all of those who come to him by faith. And as we look at the cross, as horrible as the scene is, we find hope in the cross. We heard in the scripture readings earlier that God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why could Paul say that? He found hope in it. He found hope because in the cross of Christ, the full forgiveness of sins is found. That is what Paul found. He found the full forgiveness of his sins, and he received the righteousness of the sinless Son of God for him. Thanks be to God, though it would have been just for God to leave this world to perish in sin, he has achieved a way for us to be reconciled to him fully and finally and forever. We also see in the description of the veil torn, verses 37 through 38, as Jesus cried out. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And if you look at the other Gospels, you see more of what Jesus said upon the cross. We know that the Gospel of John records that when Jesus was about to breathe his last, he said, "It is finished." And what Jesus meant when he said it is finished was that the debt of sin, the salvation of his people, was fully paid. The work was done. He had accomplished his Father's will to the full in becoming the sin-bearing substitute for his people. And then we see this description of the veil torn in the temple at the same moment. And what is the meaning of this? Why is this mentioned? Torn from top to bottom. Well, this veil or this curtain that's described was in the temple. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It was this inner part of the temple of God, and this curtain separated the people of God from walking into the Holy of Holies only once a year. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest, he would enter through that veil, bearing a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And every time that happened, every year that took place, the people of God looked at that veil and they saw that there was a separation. They saw the physical, visible separation that sin produces between us sinners and a holy God. And so when that curtain of the temple was miraculously torn into from top to bottom, it was a sign to the Jews at that time and to us as well, that as we read, that the way, the access is now opened, that we might have full communion with God. Can you imagine what it would have been like if you were one of the priests to enter in the next day and to see the tabernacle, the tent and the curtain torn in two? Now, this was Herod's temple. This curtain was perhaps 40, 50, 60 feet in height. It was a massive, massive thing. Oh, this would have been a sign to the people that had seen it. And it's a sign to us as we read about it. All of these events taken together, there was also an earthquake that's described in the Gospel of Matthew taking place. There's the tearing of the curtain. All of these things showed forth that something absolutely of cosmic significance was taking place. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament describes the meaning of this event as the curtain was torn in two. It speaks to God's people and it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the author is saying, when that temple curtain was torn, he says, you now have boldness. The high priest didn't feel much boldness on the Day of Atonement, having gone through all the cleansing rituals, having made sure that he had followed everything to the letter in order that he could enter into the Holy of Holies with great care. But now, through the blood of Christ, we have boldness that we are right with God, that we are in fellowship with him, and that we can dwell with the Holy One, because in Christ we are declared righteous. Now, the last part of the narrative I want to focus on is verse 39, the response of the centurion, this Roman soldier. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record the centurion's testimony of faith following Jesus' death. And if you look at all the Gospels, you get the whole picture of what the centurion was seeing. He was just carrying out the orders that Pontius Pilate had given him initially. But as he watched this scene unfold, he saw that there was something very significant taking place. He was there when Jesus cried out upon the cross in the other Gospels, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He was there and he watched when Jesus spoke to his mother Mary in the Gospel of John and said, "Care for my mother, John, care for Mary." He saw the love of Christ for sinners, the love of Christ for his mother. The centurion listened as Jesus told the thief on the other cross who repented. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The centurion watched from noon until 3 p.m. as darkness fell upon the land, a darkness that was foreboding. The centurion felt the earth quake under his feet when the earthquake took place. And having seen all of this and having heard the words of Christ as he breathed his last breath, saying, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," from this the centurion concluded, "This truly was the Son of God." We don't know how much the centurion understood about those events. We don't know how much understanding he had of the Old Testament background of what was taking place that day. But the centurion's confession of faith is the same confession that we make as well. It is the confession that Peter made when he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And all Christians join the centurion in saying, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Mark records these events in such a way that he draws our minds to contrast the crowd that blasphemed Christ and the centurion And I think he does that because he wants to press the question upon each of us. Are you with the crowd who blasphemes the Son of God? Or do you join the centurion and say, this man is indeed the Son of God? We must all come to some conclusion about the identity of Jesus Christ. We're confronted with the testimony of four unified gospels in the Scriptures. And not only that, you can turn even to other historical sources that all record the crucifixion of Christ. And this presses upon us. What is the significance of this event? Do we on one hand say this is some mere historical accident of a preacher who got on the wrong side that day and was done away with? Or do we join the centurion and say he is the Son of God, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And do we join him in believing that it is by the death of the Son of God that we, and only through him, that we can have life? Perhaps you're here and you take the position that many in the crowd did. You don't see much significance to what took place that day. And if that's what you think, it wouldn't surprise me, because the Scriptures tell us that this message is foolishness to many. But for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And my prayer in preparing this message is that some who once thought little of Jesus, who thought nothing of this event, would instead join the centurion, and that we would all join him in this unified confession. He is the Son of God. And if you've never read the Gospels, I challenge you to do that. I challenge you to read the unified testimony of the four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See what they say about who this man was, that he is both God and man. Read and learn and believe that Jesus is who is proclaimed, who he proclaimed himself to be, and who the Scriptures proclaims him to be. That is my prayer for each of us tonight. Let me close this in prayer. Almighty God, eternal Father, we give thanks and praise to you for bringing about your plan to redeem sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation. We praise you for the sacrificial giving of your Son for needy sinners like us, so that we could be forgiven and be ransomed from sin and death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and compassion upon sinners and giving yourself. What wondrous love is this? It is beyond our comprehension to fully appreciate. Holy Spirit, awaken all of us who hear now, that we would put our trust in Christ, that we would join the confession with our mouths and with our hearts, the confession of the centurion, that truly he is the Son of God. And it's in the name of our Lord we ask. Amen.